just as, you know, by way of quick review, remember last week, or last time I spoke, we talked about what it means to actually be in the Spirit. Do you remember that? And what I said was that being in the Spirit isn't a matter of I'm kind of in the Spirit, kind of not, or I'm not fully in the Spirit, but I'm on my way. It's not a matter of degree or of measure, right? It's a matter of fact. You either are in the Spirit, or you're not in the Spirit, but you're not halfway in the Spirit. Does that make sense? And so we were kind of showing that, and then how being in the Spirit means knowing God, and we distinguish between knowing about God and knowing God. Now, I'm not going to go over the rest of it because it's on the website. Part one is on the website, so you can go listen to it and kind of get a review session, or if you weren't here, go ahead and listen to it, and that'll send you into this message, which is part two, which will send us into the Bible study. Okay? So since this is the last message of the year, I'm going to ask you guys to just give it everything you've got. It's a special time. I'm going to give it everything I've got to try to help you to understand these verses better. If you understand these verses better, my prayer would be that it would do something in your life. Because God doesn't want His Word thrown out here to come back void. And in fact, it never will. So let's pray together, get ourselves juked up and ready, and apply ourselves like this were an AP test or something. AP stands, I was telling Vincent, AP stands for added pressure. That's what all that stands for. But let's over here, AP stands for added protection. So let's pray for that and get into God's Word. Lord, You're the Lord of all, and we thank You for that. We can trust You. We can lay our lives to You and know that all will be well. It's a matter of trusting You, though. Lord, would you come in a way today that would help us to see that more clearly? Would You challenge the mind and the heart? Would You bring us together to consider what on earth You put us here for? And remember that we always need to be living today in light of tomorrow, the present in light of eternity, and that we wouldn't get duped, but we'd be able to see through the smoke screen that is often clouding our vision in this world. That You would give us certain x-ray vision to be able to see with the eyes of our heart as You see life, as You see the world. That You would equip and empower us and inspire us to be the beacons of light that You called us to be. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Lord, those who have ears to hear, I pray that You would let them hear today. I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Galatians 5, verse 24. Turn to it, please. We got to hustle along here because we're getting a little late start. Galatians 5, verse 24. The prelude and everything was last time, so I'm not going to go into that right now. And we'll go straight into verse 24. Which says this, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, who's that? Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, if it's you, in your heart say amen. What have they done? They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's kind of an added postscript. To me, the chapter best finishes at 25, and you know when they originally wrote the New Testament, there weren't the chapter divisions or the verse divisions, and sometimes the end of one chapter actually is better suited for the beginning of the next. I think this might be one of those places. But we're going to focus on verse 24 through 25, so we're going to just go through and kind of uncover, dig a little bit and uncover, and see where the Spirit might lead us. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. Question. Who's that? And what does it mean? Who's that? And what does it mean? Bless you. In the last message, we looked at those belonging to Christ Himself, right? We talked about those who belong to Christ Himself. And I did tell you that you're either in the Spirit or you're not, right? It's not a matter of degree or measurement, but it's a matter of fact. You can't be in the half in the Spirit any more than you can be half pregnant. You either are or you aren't. Now you can be in the beginning of pregnancy or the beginning of the Lord's Spirit working on you, or you can be towards the end of it where you're kind of more fully formed in the womb and all the parts are there. You're ready to burst out into life, and that's like the end of our life on earth. But all the while you are fully in the Spirit's control, whether from conception, where you are beginning to be fearfully and wonderfully made, or at the end of life, ready to go into eternal life. But you're in the Spirit. But there's no half pregnancy here. You're more developed, more mature, or less. You can tell if there's a definite movement or a definite direction in your life, right? That direction, that movement in your life has all the evidence of the Spirit's direction and all the evidence of the Spirit's control. It kind of smacks and reeks of the Holy Spirit working in your life. It's part of the way you can tell whether you're in the Spirit or not. It's not your fleshly attempt to live in the Spirit according to the way you want to live in the Spirit, but it's His working in your life, where you start feeling yourself constrained by the love of Christ, as Romans 5:14 says. Or is it 1 Corinthians? I forget. 2 Corinthians 5:14, I'm sorry. Where it says, the love of Christ constrains. Another word for constrain is controls me. Another evidence that you're in the Spirit. When you start doing the things that you don't usually do, and you start thinking the ways you don't usually think, and you start valuing what you don't usually value, but you know that your heart and your mind are moving that way, and as if someone from the outside were coming up upon you, and as you start to nudge you and move you that way, and you can tell that the Lord is working upon you. Because it's in accordance with His Word. We talked about that last time. I want to take another angle of this. What does it mean to belong to Christ? And I want to take it from the angle of being a member of the body of Christ. Is that basic? No? Is this Chinese the first? Is that right? All right. More power to them. All right. Belonging to Christ not only means belonging to Him individually, but it means belonging to His body. Being a member of His bride. Belonging to His church. Okay. Want to take a little closer look at what it means to belong to Christ's body. The church is Christ's body, and so belonging to Him means being part of His body. There is no way you can be, you know, quote unquote, part of His will and plan without being part of His body. And a lot of people, I've had someone tell me, yeah, I love God, I just don't like the church. And I said, that's not possible. Because God loves the church. And someone once said, you know, the church isn't church unless you are in it, right? Church isn't church unless you are in it. And the body's not the body. You know, you're not part of the body unless you're in it. This is His body. And when we're talking about Christ's body, we're not speaking merely of an institution. Or an organization. That's what a lot of people have put their hope in. Rather, what we're talking about is a living organism. Not an organization so much as an organism. A living organism. Not a place you go in order to fulfill your mandated time, but a people that God has placed in your life and ordained. A people that God has ordained for you to hold accountable and to be held accountable by. Accountable to, and for you to encourage and edify and to be encouraged and edified by. For you to keep pushing toward and being pushed toward our Father. For you to rebuke and to correct and to be rebuked and corrected by. For you to care for and minister to and be cared for and minister to. Physically, materially, and spiritually. That's the church. Does it sound like something to you? The church sounds a lot like a family, right? Isn't that what a family does? Isn't that what family's there for? And that's exactly what this is. God's family. Romans 12:4-5, so for just as we have many members of one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. God's design is for these spiritual, familial relationships to be taking place within the local church. That's just his design. Listen to John MacArthur on why he loves the church. This is what he says. The number one reason I love the church is that it's the only institution that Jesus ever builds and promises to bless. With all that Jesus could have done, might have done in the world, had the power to do, he only built one institution, and that's the church. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And he says, you know, that's a marvelous statement. Because he never said he'd build anything else. All he ever said was he would build his church. Not a college, not a radio ministry. He would only build a church. And in verse 18, he says, Jesus says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. And so you see, Jesus is very concerned and preoccupied with building his church. And so that means, if that's true, you can't be just saying, oh, it's just about me and Jesus. It has nothing to do with you guys. It's all about me and Jesus. My relationship with Jesus. You can't say that any more than one of my kids can say, hey, other brothers and sisters, it's just about me and Mom. It doesn't matter about you, and I don't care about you. It's just about me and Mom and Dad. That won't please Mom and Dad, will it? And you can't be saying, you know, forget you guys, or I don't really care so much. It's just about me and Jesus anyway. Because Jesus is about his church. The local church is God's ordained means of changing the world, of evangelizing the lost, bringing home his marked sheep, making disciples of the babes in Christ, of building, preparing, and fortifying his soldiers for spiritual battle, of nurturing and nourishing and raising and grooming his bride, of pruning, of disciplining, of correcting and training and representing him well in this dark world, of caring for the weak and the poor and the least of these, of bearing light and compassion to our world, of upholding truth and morality in the local communities. That's God's ordained means of the church. And more important than that, as if that wasn't important enough, the local church is God's ordained means of blessing himself and of enjoying fellowship with his own family. Example, you know, I will give is of Sandra's dad, which also happens to be my father-in-law, which also happens to be Garrett's grandfather, which also happens to be Nathaniel's grandfather. And here's a guy, Sandra's dad, who's basically a self-made man. A man who, I guess you could say, has it all. You know, came from China at the age of 8, I believe. Worked really hard, learned English, went to USC, architectural, you know, became an architect and invested in property, and bought property with the little that he had, fixed it up, built it up, sold it, and, you know, for a large profit, and started. So he's done quite a bit and has really done well for himself. And one of the hardest things for us to do is buy him a gift, because he has it all. There's nothing you can give him, really. You can't give him anything. It would just be adding on trinkets to his. So there's nothing you can do. But you know what you can do for him? The best gift we can give him is time with us. It's time spent with his children and his family. Because really, that's all that really, really makes him happy these days. Things don't make him happy. All stuff doesn't make it. Just for a short time. What he cherishes most, the guy who has it all, is time with his family. And you know what? God's the same way. What are you going to give to God? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, says the psalmist. What are you going to give to him? All he really wants is you. Your heart. Time with you. Just as Sandra's dad loves it when he's with his family and we're all together, God loves it when we give him the time to spend with him. His ordained means is through the local church, not a Christian club, that's fine. Not a campus group, although that's fine in of its, in its place. Not a nonprofit ministry, though that's fine in the right order. But primarily through the local church. And if that's God's priority, it really needs to be ours too. That's part of belonging to Christ. we see that the most of the New Testament is written to the local church and with the local church in mind. The New Testament is written for individual believers to learn and to change and to apply to their individual lives, yes, but it is always in context of our lives as we relate to the local church community. The book of Acts documents the birth and the explosion and the characteristics of God's people within the local church. Romans was written to a church that Paul never even visited, but it contains the most complete and systematic theological themes to be taught to the local church. And the letters to the Corinthians are written to Gentiles on what attitudes to have in, how to live in, how to serve in, how to purify, how to build up, how to honor God in the local church. And then you got the letters to Galatia, which we're reading right now, Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, all about encouraging, inspiring, teaching, challenging, commending believers and families within the context and relationship of the local church. 1 Timothy is spent instructing on governing and appointing leaders and dealing with apostates within the church, enforcing care ministries within the church, and even that cryptic book of Revelations, which my son Daniel has been reading, right out of the gates, John the Apostle is instructed by Jesus to write specifically and personally and intimately to seven specific churches. Christ is building up His body, the church, and He's doing it through the local church. So as the local church goes, so goes the church universal. And so I'm going to just have a couple words here for you seniors. Right? Wherever you are. I know I missed one because I only went four times. There's someone I'm missing here. Anyway, you know who you are. As you are preparing to go to college, okay? College is you know, we went to a college graduation today at USC. The traffic was crazy. It was insane. It's insane. People were in the parking structure after it was over for an hour and a half on the same level, couldn't even get out. It was insane. And so it's a big moment in life. It's a moment that you guys are gearing towards. Part of our grooming is for individualism, and part of the speeches are always talking about how we can, you know, change the world and etc. I want to encourage you, though, not to buy into the self-serving, self-attitude that goes with American university life, particularly as it relates to the church. Because what often happens is that attitude of getting the best college experience and making the most of my time there and just getting as much experience as I can often ends up you turning away from and neglecting those whom God has called you to in pursuit of your own experience. And a lot of you are going to stay within a Christian environment. You're not going to leave the Christian faith. Some of you will, but some of you won't. But even those who do stay within the Christian context still have this underlying train of a need for self-Christian experience. And I just want to encourage you to not forget your family, first of all. Don't forget your family and don't forget your church family, okay? We've become increasingly preoccupied with our own adventure and our own opportunity and neglecting the development of a long-term, others-centered community. And long-term is how anything gets changed in this world. Not short-term hits, long-term development. So I want to remind you that your family nurses you, nurtures you, raises you, lays down its life for you. And so when you get to that more exciting environment, meet new people, you can sometimes, I've seen it happen, consider these new friends as exciting and fun and as your new best friends. But let me ask you this. Seniors in particular for you, let me ask you this. What have they done for you? How many hundreds, even thousands of hours did they sacrifice for you when you were still a little root in the ground? Or when you were budding? Or when you were beginning to sprout? Patiently watering and tending to your soil. And now you're starting to see a few flowers beginning to bloom. occasional fruit is beginning to form. And you're beginning to look attractive with potential. I just want to remind you, don't forget who it is that brought you this far. For nearly all of you, your parents had an enormous role in that. So question for you, are you giving back to them? Are you loving them with the heart of Christian gratitude? Or are you starting to become a little smart aleck, wise and independent, outgrowing your family and looking for new experiences and new people to fill yourselves with? And not that there's anything wrong with new experiences or new people, just as long as they are brought properly under the right order and that you remember those who brought you thus far. Properly acknowledge them, properly love them, because that's your strong apologetic. That's continuing the passing of the baton. That's continuing the stream that they started. And the local church is similar for many of you. A lot of you grew up in the church, and so you understand what I'm talking about. Often, the church has raised you and has nurtured you through life. But when you get to campus, oftentimes what happens is there are new and exciting friends. Campus fellowship groups are vying for your attention, pulling your allegiances, sapping your energy, diminishing your loyalties. Oftentimes those who grew up with you, those who prayed for you, those who taught you, and frankly, those who put up with you, okay? Let's be honest, those who put up with you, they often start feeling like a well-worn coat, comfortable, taken for granted, reliable, familiar, kind of old school, no longer exciting. You'll know they'll still be there when you get back, so why don't you go ahead and try something new. What I'm saying is that God's design for the family is not that it's just a training ground for young people to get protected until they're ready to spread their wings and so that you can live for yourselves, but so much so that you can live and soar so that you can contribute to the legacy that was being built. So that you can have some loyalty and now you can be part of the solution and part of the lifting up rather than part of the weighing down. That my goal for my kids is not only to develop and mature them so that they can just be off on their own, sowing their own oats for their own selves, but that I want them to come back and start investing back into the places that they grew up and reinvesting and coming back and making it even stronger. I want to encourage you. That's part of being in the body. For those of you who belong to the body, for those of you who belong to Jesus Christ, the next section is this. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Does any of you have a question regarding this? Look at that verse 24 again. Those of you who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Does anything strike you as a bit odd? Anyone? Anything strike any of you? I know I've got someone I can count on here as a backup in case. Anybody? Does it strike you as a bit odd? Now, those of you who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Does that read natural to you, or is something kind of just not fit? Okay, Robert. Okay, so question number one, if we have crucified the flesh, is it dead? And inherent in what you're asking or saying is, hold on, it doesn't feel dead. It doesn't seem dead, but it says it's dead. That's question number one. What's another question or another thought that arises that makes this just a little bit awkward? Just in that phrase. Anybody? Just
venture a thought? Yeah.
Okay. That's a legitimate question. Wait. Okay, if that's a statement of fact here in verse 24, and if my flesh doesn't seem dead but very much alive, does that then mean I don't belong to Christ? That's a legitimate question to ask. Because if I did, it would be crucified, it seems to say. Great question. This is what we need to do when we come to Scripture. Ask questions. There's another thought that I thought was kind of interesting. Any of you pick it up here? Verse 24. Who is it here that it says has crucified the flesh? Lynette? Those who belong to Christ, namely Christians. Does that strike you as being odd at all? That it's Christians who have crucified the flesh? Isn't it Christ who's crucified the flesh? I mean, isn't it Christ who has killed? Is it us? Did any of you not pick that up? Or is it just me? I thought that was kind of odd too. Because I said, wait. Didn't Christ do that? I mean, shouldn't it say those who are in Christ have had their flesh crucified by Christ with its passions and desires? I mean, shouldn't it say that? That's what I thought. So I had to do some digging. So I looked at Romans 6:6. And it said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So our old self was crucified with Him. And then Galatians 2:20, we all know it, right? I am what? Crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so I'm thinking, well, yeah, there it is, right? It's Christ who's crucified the flesh. I'm crucified with Him. Okay, I got to get a little technical now because this is kind of cool. I was writing this down this morning. I was saying, man, Scripture is just so good. But you got to stick with me, otherwise you're going to lose it. Okay? This is what I think it means here. Yes, there is a sense in which our flesh has been crucified with Christ. I talked about that last message. That's the crucifixion that is done unilaterally. You all know what that means, right? People have accused me of using big words, and I didn't think I'd do that, but I'll condescend if that's what... Unilaterally means one way, right? One way from me to you, not like together. So this crucifixion of the flesh dying in terms of the state of being before God and a flesh before God or a dead man before God, that crucifixion is done unilaterally and monergistically. SAT word. Monergistically, which means that it's one person causing it to happen. Okay? So that crucifixion was done unilaterally and monergistically by God on what? On the reign of our wills in our lives. So here's what I'm saying. God came in to dead people. Okay. Clara, just lie back. Close your eyes. Just do it. D'Angelo's cool with it. Close your eyes. And she's dead. Right? No, dead people don't nod. I was just testing you. You're dead, right? There you go. She's dead. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead in our sin. Dead means doesn't mean a little life. It means no life. And so what is commonly taught in Christian circles, in the Christian world, which is not correct biblically, but is commonly taught, is that the gospel is preached and offered to dead people. And so in order for you to come alive again, I'm going to offer you life. Do you want life or not? And she says, yes, but what's the problem here? She's dead, right? She's dead. So here we have dead people saying yes, which if they say yes, what does that mean? They're not dead, they're alive. But the Bible says we're dead. And so what Reformed, well, you might call it Calvinistic, no, you're still dead. Thinking and biblical understanding goes like this. In order for a dead person to be made alive and resuscitated, what must happen? Someone from the outside must come unilaterally, not at the request of the dead person, because that person is dead, come and resuscitate or bring to life and do spiritual CPR and cause this life to start up again, right? Monergistically, that means one person doing it, unilaterally, just me to you, but you have no... And once I start this person alive, hey, go ahead, now you're alive. She is now alive. What happens then is that now she has ears to hear and eyes to see, whereby she never had it before. And now when she hears the gospel, her being in her new nature, so what I've done, pretend I'm the Holy Spirit, I've come and breathed new spiritual life into a dead person, now given them new life, new birth. That's called regeneration. Regenerate is, you know, birth again or make create again. I regenerated her. That's what's called being born again. That's the new birth referred to in John chapter 3. Remember Nicodemus? You must be born again. And so I give her this new nature, this new life, this new eyes to see, new ears to hear. And now when she hears and sees the beauty of Christ, it's so attractive, it's so obvious. Why would I even go to sewer water when I can have clean and living water? Why fellowship with tramps when I've got the beauty of the King here? I mean, it's just like so obvious. And you and your new life, with your new eyes and your new birth, you say yes to that. And so what I've done is I've given her a new nature that now overcomes the old nature. That when she now sees with spiritual eyes, it's just an obvious thing. Because I've given her a new heart, my heart, which is I'm the Holy Spirit, right? My heart. And the old one, the reign of the old one, the domination of the old one is no longer there. And that did happen by the Lord Himself. So that old one, for all intents and purposes, that old nature is crucified. It's dead. It doesn't have any living, active power anymore because I've birthed a new nature within her, that now the old nature is gone in terms of its power and its reign in her life. She turns to Christ. And then she's forgiven, and then she repents, which means turns the other way, and on, there we go. That's the beginning of the life in Christ. Okay? Does anyone have any questions? Does that make sense? Okay. But that's not what this is referring to in this verse, right? A new regime has now taken place in Clara's life. I've come in and taken residence. I'm a new leader. I'm a new master. Just because I'm the new leader and the new master in her life, does it automatically mean then that her whole life, everything she does, everything she thinks, everything she says, everything she feels, automatically is changed just right off the bat, instantaneously? No. There's still work to be done. And this like the example that I like to use, when we choose a new president this year, it doesn't mean that instantly every branch of office all the way down to all the municipalities are suddenly changed, but it means there's a new direction, a new head, a new final authority, and that word comes from the top and trickles its way down. It's going to take time to go ahead and overtake and undo and rework the operating system of the country, right? That's going to take time. That's what happens in our lives. There's a new rule, a new landlord, a new government, Everything must now run through this new master, the Lord, as he's installing that new operating system, a new outlook, a new principle, a new heart, a new attitude in your life. But it doesn't mean that all your old habits, that all your old ways, all your old responses and thought processes have instantly vanished. Thanks to Christ, the reign of your old man has ended. Okay, it's been overthrown, it's dead. But, here it is, and don't miss it, you are going to have to put to death the old habits and tendencies. That's what this verse is saying. So while the regeneration of your souls is produced monergistically, the everyday cleaning out of your soul is done synergistically. The everyday cleaning out of your soul is done synergistically, which means you are cooperating with the Holy Spirit to continue to clean out that all the old, it's like cleaning out your office. It's cleaning out all the old stuff and all the old habits and all the old tendencies. And that takes a lot of time. Okay. So a little recap. The overthrow of the old nature is done by the Spirit alone. That's monergism. The Spirit takes Christ's triumph on the cross, applies it to men who are dead in their trespasses and sins, brings spiritual life, spiritual understanding, spiritual eyes, spiritual desire. Just like you need eyes before you can see or ears before you can hear, you need a new spiritual heart before you can discern spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2, 12-14. Okay, you didn't cooperate with the Spirit to become born again. You were born again. Just like physically, you didn't cooperate to be birthed. You were birthed. And after you were birthed, you cooperated with the Spirit. So therefore, regeneration precedes faith. Most people get it backwards and think that I have faith first, and once I have faith in Christ, then I become born again. That's like a baby, you know, first having the faith of being in the world and then being birthed. It doesn't happen that way. So stay with me here because it's a little technical, but after the Holy Spirit therefore then overthrows that old nature and then births that new spiritual nature within us, our new nature responds to the call for repentance in faith because now we have that new nature and we repent and then we're forgiven. And once we're forgiven, we are... Sunday school? Title of this class? We are justified. Whew. Right? Once you're forgiven... You're justified. And what does justified mean, Joy? Being declared before God. Being declared righteous before God, even though inherently we're not, right? All right. So therefore, being forgiven, being justified, and being adopted as God's children, the order of salvation, we now cooperate with the Holy Spirit's leading, okay? We are to get about the business, synergistically now, of crucifying the old ways within us. Okay? The old nature, crucifying the old ways and implementing the new way of living. Listening to that new leader, following that new vision and that new path, desiring to please a new person. This is the crucifying that Paul is referring to in this verse. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not the slaying of the old man, Christ does that, but it is the slaying of the ways and the lifestyle, the passions and the desires of the old man. The commentator Trapp says the old man, the self inherited from Adam, is crucified with Jesus as the sovereign work of God when we are born again. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. We are simply told to reckon or account the old man as dead. We're not told to put him to death. That's the old man. But the flesh, on the other hand, is another matter. With the flesh, we are called to choose to work with God to do to the flesh exactly what God did all by himself to the old man. And that's crucify the flesh. When Christ came in the flesh, we crucified him. When he comes into our hearts, he crucifies us. John Stott writes, please notice that the crucifixion of the flesh described here is something that is done not to us, but by us. So therefore, Galatians 5:24 does not teach the same truth as Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. In those verses, Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20, those verses, we are told that by faith, union with Christ, we have been crucified with him. But here, we see it is we who have taken the action. Another issue with this verse. It says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And so that's a little problematic also, isn't it? Because of these reasons that Robert and Joanna just stared. Doesn't it seem that the flesh isn't crucified in the past, but rather that the flesh is still being crucified? Doesn't that seem like more of the right translation? So I kind of was thinking about that too. And so I was looking into the Greek and the tenses and everything. This is what I found out. Here in the English, it's written in the past tense. You have crucified the flesh. Okay? Past tense. But what I found out is that this phrase is written in the aorist tense. The aorist tense, which is not a tense that we use in English. Okay, and you know how it is when we, in different languages, there are different tenses or different ways to say something that there's just no right English translation, right? You guys, Chinese has a lot of that, right? That's why we have all those funny looking signs in restaurants in Monterey Park. It just doesn't translate quite right, you know? You know? Sandra loves to, when we drive down Atlantic Boulevard, look at that market, shun fat. She says, I want to go to that market because I want to shun fat. You know? This isn't, I don't know, there's a lot of Chinese stuff that doesn't just quite, so it is in other languages, so it is in the Greek. We really don't have a good equivalent in English for this. So it's usually rendered in the simple past tense, as if it was completed. But in reality, listen to this, when it was written, it really has an active, ongoing sense about it. There's an active, ongoing sense about it. So it's almost like the imperfect tense. Who remembers what their Spanish or French or German? What's the imperfect tense? Huh? Okay, so give me an English imperfect tense phrase. Say that again. When I was a child, or it's more, usually it's more in the an action, right? Like, he was going, right? Isn't that right? Or, we were running. Did it happen in the past? Yes. But it's like still happening while it's in the past, right? We're running, or I was jumping. And so it happened, yes, in the past, but it's still ongoing. That's kind of the closest thing I can figure out to this. That, yes, we have crucified the flesh. It's kind of like, but we're crucifying the flesh. It's an ongoing thing. Jim Boyce, the late Jim Boyce, on this verse says this. The verb is in the active voice. Active voice. And it points rather to what the believer has himself done and must continue to do and regard as being done. Okay? And Martin Luther said this, the problem of our flesh will not be finally dealt with until we are resurrected. So until then, we are to constantly nail it to the cross so it hangs there, alive, yet powerless over us. To resist the flesh is to nail it to the cross. And although the flesh is still alive, it cannot very well act upon its desires because it is bound and is nailed to the cross. You also notice here that Paul uses the word crucify. It's a horrific term. It's a term that if you used it back then, it would invoke terror. It would give people goosebumps, what I call the heebie-jeebies. Just like, make their stomachs churn. It'd be like looking at a video of a gruesome video of something that God has not originally designed to happen nor for us to see. A couple months ago, I was talking with a father of children, several children, grown children. He's in a wheelchair. And he shared with me a horrific story of his son on the roof of the house trying to put a DirecTV or satellite dish and install it or something on the roof, but slipped on the shingle and fell. And as he fell off the roof, the cord got caught around his neck and he got hung right there, just about 2 feet off the ground. And when he got home, there he was in the back. And the police were there, and he instructed the police, and the mom was trying to get back there. And he said, whatever you do, do not let her see her son like this. That's the last way to see her son. Do not let her. So he said she was kicking and screaming and just, you know, cursing and everything. Let me see my son. He said, no. As he told me that, I had that, you know what I mean? The last view of your son. The only reason I share that with you is just to say these images, these words are intentional. They're meant to invoke something that we are to do to the ways of our flesh. Paul could have used the word kill it, or he could have used the word do away with or something, but he invoked an image of terror and of one that was done to our Lord. So it's not merely intellectual. He's trying to give us the imagery so he conveys to us its seriousness, and that not only it's serious, it's emotional, not merely intellectual. David Guzik, the commentator, writes, crucified is an important word. Paul could have simply chosen the word killed, but he used the word crucified because it speaks of many things. It reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It reminds us that we are called to take up our cross and follow Him. It reminds us that the death of the flesh is often painful. It reminds us that our flesh must be dealt with decisively. And the flesh, we who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So you may be saying, okay, so I understand this better now in principle, but I'm not doing a very good at crucifying my flesh. How do I go about that? Paul's answer is in verse 25. He says, walk by the Spirit. And here's his argument. Paul is, you know, raised up in he was trained in the Greek Academy. He's very good with logic. And he presents a very logical argument. He says this, okay, if the reason that we are spiritually alive in Christ is because of the Spirit's monergistic work in our lives, i.e. He birthed us, and if in the Spirit we actually live and we move and we have our being, and if our very spiritual existence is because of the Spirit, it only stands to reason that we walk by the Spirit that we now live by, right? We live by, we breathe, we live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. It only makes sense. Actively and intentionally walking by the Spirit is the means of crucifying the flesh. So how do we crucify the flesh? The means by which we crucify the flesh, in verse 24, is by doing what's told for us to do in verse 25, and that is walk by the Spirit. Actively, not reactively, but proactively, and intentionally. Now, follow me here. The Greek word for a walk here and walk by the Spirit. The Greek word is stoikeo. Stoikeo. Okay. That word means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier. With that kind of attention, with that kind of deliberateness, to proceed as the march of a soldier, to walk in line with, to be in line with. It means to be in line with or stand beside a person or a thing, to hold on to agree with, to follow. You see the same word, stoikeo, in Acts 21:24. So just flip with me really quick, just so you can see its use. Acts 21:24. It's the same word. It says, take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you. But here, listen carefully. But that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And you see the intention there. There has to be an intention and a focus in this kind of walking. Walk orderly. Focus on keeping the law. Then you go to Romans 4:12. Romans 4:12. And you see the same word, stoikeo, again. And the father of circumcision, to those who are not only, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Those who are purposely following in the steps of the father, who have the intention to make sure you follow his steps. So what this is saying is that once you make that intentional and proactive move towards walking by the Spirit, that lifestyle becomes part of who you are. It becomes part of your character. Part of your disposition when you continue to follow a certain way. So turn to Romans 5 with me as you follow the train of thought here. Romans 5. When talking about testing or tribulation, testing. Verse 3 says, not only this, but we also exalt. We exalt in our tribulations or in our testings. Why? It says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Because when you're being tested, and you, in order to keep and stay alive, you have to persevere. You have to fight. Maybe Joanna's a swimmer. Maybe there are times, Joanna, when you've maybe done what people call, athletes call hit the wall. When you, I can't go, man, I feel like I'm, or runners especially, hit the, you feel like barfing, I can't go any further, but you do, right? You persevere, you keep going, and you keep building that endurance, and you persevere. That's what that testing does. It brings perseverance. And once you persevere, and you break through, what happens? It says here, perseverance brings proven character. Proven character, because you persevere and you don't know if you can handle it. But you persevere again, you don't know if you can handle it. But you keep persevering and suddenly you break through and you're starting to handle it. And what is character? Character is the sum of who you are. This is who you are, what you do instinctively. This is your new nature here. Character is what you're about. And now when you start hitting that same wall, you have the character to go through the wall and to not even to be slowed down by that wall. Maybe athletics is not a... Maybe let's use... We're in an Asian crowd. Math. Let's use math. Engineer right there. You have... some of you got AP math or whatever. Math coming up. Math test. And you're like, I don't like math. Sandra used to teach math at PCC. And she's got a whole slew full of college students who hate math. And when it comes to the test, they can't stand it. But if they persevere and they continue to do not only the odd problems, but volitionally and by themselves, they decide to do the evens too. And not only do it once and think they got it, but they do it twice. And they double check with the answer key. They make sure they got this thing. What are they doing? They're developing perseverance. And once they do it often enough, they actually kind of get it, right? And when you get it, you start developing a character. And so they have math character. They start having a math character that now when they handle these problems, they can do this. They remember the Pythagorean theorem. They remember the quadratic formula. And they have a math character. And when you have that character, and it's no longer a threat, but you say, yes, I can do this. What does it say in Romans? Proven character produces what? What does it say? Hope. Because after you've done it, and you've got the character of doing it, and you've disciplined your mind to be able to handle it and see it and handle it, you now have hope that next time you go into this test from Mrs. Shear or Mrs. Peltier or whoever it is, that you come and you've seen, I've seen this before. I have hope. I can do this. And you do it. Because you've done it many times before. And what does it say about hope? Hope does not disappoint. When you've done it, you have the hope that you're going to be able to do it. And hope doesn't disappoint because once you have that character, you're able to do it. And so you will not be disappointed. This is true now. Put this in our spiritual life. This is true in our spiritual life. The things that you have been fighting with, the things you've been struggling with, guys are struggling with lust all over the place. You persevere. You fight. You say no to the things that Satan's putting towards you. And you win, and it's such a hard battle. And last time we talked about housebroken sins, how those are the hardest things. Sins that have learned to live in your body, but you start to cut it off and it hurts. And you go through the withdrawals of the sin that you commit every day, but you just get yourself not to do it. And it hurts, but you're developing the character. And once you start developing the character, the perseverance produces the character because now you're starting to win some of these battles. And as you continue to win the battles, that produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. And I'm here to say this. Sandra and I were kind of just talking today. My life has absolutely changed. Just crisis. And I'm just living testimony that this is true. That the sins that I had in the past that I never thought I would lick. Or I never thought I'd be at the place I am now. I am now. And you know what? It doesn't even pose nearly the battle that it used to. I have hope that when certain things come up in my view and everything, that I don't look at it. That I don't have to do this. And because I've been developing and practicing not doing it and doing something righteous, it becomes part of my character and becomes, I have hope and hope doesn't disappoint and I'm not disappointed. And I can say hallelujah. And some of you are starting to experience that. But keep persevering. There is hope ahead. That's part of crucifying the flesh here. And walking by the Spirit. Does that make sense to you? You guys are in the early stages. You're on verse 3 right now. Keep pushing. Keep striving. Keep surrendering to the Spirit. And then verse 4 will start to become a reality in your life. And verse 4 will be fought for. But hard fought for, heart won. And then verse 5 will start to become a reality. The results will follow. You won't be disappointed because you will be walking by the Spirit. And the things that you used to do now aren't even going to be attractive to you anymore. You will be defeating sin. You will be overcoming the flesh. What used to ensnare you, like that rope that used to just bind you and you couldn't break out of it, now will become like dental floss. You just go, bam, I can deal with that. It's not thick anymore. I can break through that now. Because that spiritual character and that spiritual strength will be there. And then what will happen is verse 16. Verse 25 says, walk by the Spirit, right? Go back to Galatians 5. What will happen is verse 16. Which says this. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 25 is a command. It's an exhortation. It's a challenge to fight. Live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. I'm exhorting you, walk by the Spirit. Verse 16 is saying, as a matter of fact, if you walk by the Spirit, then you're not going to carry out the desires of the flesh. It's just a statement of fact. But notice something different here. The word walk in verse 25 is stoicheo. The word walk in verse 16 is not the same. It's peripateo. I think that's how we spell it. Peripateo. That's an A here. Peripateo. Which means this. So catch it and see if you can find and figure this out. Which means this. This is the normal word for walk. Walking according to what has already been learned and known. This is not an exciting word like the other one is for striving, for fighting, and for focusing and for envisioning. This is just walking, just plain old walking. Because what this word means, it assumes that the struggle has already been done and won. It assumes that you were at one point 12 months old and you were fighting for learning how to walk and you were crawling and then you stood and you did your gaga thing and you just went bam and you came back up and got up again and you've done that struggling and fighting. And that's where a lot of you are spiritually. But this is a term used for someone who's already 4 or 5 years old and has already learned and done that struggle and is just walking. Right? Just walking. Just normally, don't even think about it. This is the habit, this is the train, this is an automatic. And if you walk in the Spirit as an automatic, this is your normal course of life, this is the way you live, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's just not going to happen. It's just a habit now. You turn to Matthew 4:18, just to show you where you can also find this. Matthew 4:18. This is the peripateo word. Matthew 4:18 says, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers." Just plain old walking by the sea, you know, walking. Mark chapter 6:49. Mark 6:49, we see another use of it just to show you. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. When they saw him walking. Okay? Walk by the Spirit, work hard, fight for it, strive for it, and what will happen is that you'll walk by the Spirit as a matter of course, of just an automatic way of living. And you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Okay, let's wrap up here. Peeling off the flesh, putting on the Spirit. Let's wrap it up. Stay with me now. What we often... Why does this always happen? I'm a good 3 pages away from being finished. And this is the part I wanted to get to, really, but I wanted to explain that. Okay, here we go. This is what we need. Stay with me. I'll have to back this up or deal with this later. Maybe I can infuse it somehow. I don't know what I'm going to do here. Maybe in the Bible study, get it in here. Walking by the Spirit, crucifying the flesh. Crucifying the flesh means settling and submitting and surrendering your dreams, your will, your desires, your ways, your habits, to the Lord who made you. It means going deep, because a lot of us know how to fake it, and we surrender what other people would deem as really a big cost and a surrender, but deep down inside, we know we really haven't surrendered all, but it looks like we have, so we feel okay about it, but we fool ourselves. I see that all the time. I see it in our own lives and in the lives of friends all the time. Where we will say things like, Lord, I mean, not we won't say it outright, but in reality, this is what it is. The way we serve the Lord, the way we come to Him, the way we relate with Him, what it really says is that I want to love you, but I want to love you the way I want to love you. And I want to serve you the way I want to serve you, and how I want to serve you, when I want to save you. And I'm going to ask you to bless me as I go ahead and do this for you. It may not be what He really wants you to do for Him, but you ask His blessing on what you're going to do for Him, because you're going to do it for Him that way because you kind of want to. For a lot of reasons. That is still walking according to the flesh. So you could be on all these missions trips, go to all these retreats, you can be all these, you can be in church, you can do all that stuff, read your Bible and everything, and it very much still could be you in control. And that is still the flesh. That is still you in the flesh, but now playing churchianity or playing Christianity your way under your terms still, although you know how to make it look like it's under His. We have to guard against that and really allow the Spirit to analyze and scrutinize us. Because for a lot of us, that is exactly the way we love and serve the Lord, under our terms. I'm going to tell you this, a lot of times it's the Christian activity, it's the Christian things we do that are the greatest barriers that keep us the most distanced from God. The Christian stuff is oftentimes the stuff that keeps us right from His heart. Because we get so busy in Christian activity that we often miss the very activity that He wants most, and that's communion and relationship with us. He doesn't want to deal with us on the run and on the fly. He wants to know that He means so much to us that we're willing to say no to things and just sit down to be with Him. Analyzing and peeling off the flesh. Putting on the Spirit. Let me just summarize. I have too much here to cover. Let me just summarize it this way. I don't think I've said this here this way before. I know I've said it to some, but basically it is this. Bible drill verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. Go! Listen and listen carefully. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Did you hear that? All Scripture is inspired of. We've said that 1,000 times, right? Do you understand the weight of it? Can you hold that? That word inspired, literally in the Greek, is expired. Literally breathed out from God's mouth. I mean, this is all of Scripture. What you hold in your hands, what's laying on the floor there, is expired. It's breathed out of God. It's where God lives. It's inspired by God. May I ask you a question? Is there any other text? Is there any other textbook? Is there any other novel? Is there any other newspaper? Is there any other prose or poetry or any other song lyric? Is there anything in the universe here that is inspired by God? Thank you. Nothing. And as I thought, you know, I've said that, I've memorized that verse since 1986 or something. And only recently it just hit me, like this year. Wait, hold on. If there is nothing else in this world that is inspired by God, it's where He actually lives. It's almost like kryptonite. I mean, it's really special. It's above you ninth graders. It's sui generis, right? In a class of its own. It's above all. It's almost like, you know, it's like, it's different than anything else there is in the world, right? And if that's the case, isn't it absolutely crazy that we don't spend time in it? And we devote hours and hours and hours upon textbooks that hold no inspiration. That hold no expiration. That God does not live in. And once that hit me like that, it's been a totally new... If you understand that, I can say it. Every time now, you know, sometimes... any of you ever get lazy and say, oh man, I got to read my Bible? Anybody? Come on. Honesty is a virtue, right? Ever since that kind of hit me like that, every time my mind started to go that way, immediately I go, but it's inspired. That's where I'm going to meet God. That's how I'm going to walk by the Spirit. That's how I'm going to really hear from Him. That's how in my life, that's how I'm going to honor. That's where He lives and wants to talk with me through. And every time, I remind myself of that, and every time it's like, no way, I'm getting here. there's no other thing that I should be getting to any more urgently than this, right? Yeah? Because there's nothing like it. You want to walk by the Spirit? Walk by the Spirit. The Spirit walks through His Word. He doesn't speak to you unless it's just extraordinarily, you know, in a miracle or something. But He speaks within His Word. And if you're not going to listen and read His Word, you're not going to hear Him. And if you're not going to hear Him, you're not going to walk by Him. You're not going to know Him. And that's kind of, I'll just have to summarize all that there. We've got a long way to go. Actually, I've got a lot more of the application side that I couldn't get to today. But I do want you to consider and go home. You've got to go home. You've got to make a plan. Because those who fail to plan, plan to fail. Lord, how are we going to crucify the flesh in an ongoing manner? How are we going to hold no prisoners? How are we going to go right for the throat here? So I can have this proven character that will lead to hope that does not disappoint. I've got to come to You where You live and You emanate through Your Word. Grant me a desire for that. And make it your lifelong aim in this life to get to know Him. Not in His activity, but Him in His Word. He'll give you the activity. He'll pave the way. He'll give you the opportunities. You don't have to worry about missing opportunities. I know people who can't not do something because they're afraid they're going to miss out. I'm saying, don't you worry about missing out. He's a great Father and He'll make sure that you've got the best experiences that you can ever have if you would just have His heart. We're late today. Started late, ending late. I just want just a couple moments of reflection. Nathan, do you think you can just a couple moments of reflection, we'll close and we'll pray. But I want you to kind of commit this to the Lord. Last message, so indulge us for a couple minutes. Just have Nathaniel just play this in the background. Go ahead and close your eyes now so you don't see your neighbor. If you need to come to the Lord and you need to surrender, there is nothing I'd like more and to pray with you or any of the people who are here tonight, the counselors or interns. We'd love nothing better than to do that. If you've been a Christian for a while but you have not been walking and you haven't been crucifying the flesh and you haven't been walking by the Spirit, and it's been about you, where the song that Nathaniel's playing, Jesus could really say, hey, this has been your song, hasn't it? It's all about you. But if you want to turn that around and surrender that to the Lord and say, no, Lord, it's all about You. You've got to commit it to the Lord today. So talk with God. And if there are any of you here tonight during our last message time, and any of you here tonight that wants to pray with any of us, that wants to talk and pray, just raise your hand and we'll be happy to do that. If there's anybody here tonight. Is there anybody who wants prayer tonight? Whether to come to the Lord or begin the process of working through an issue. If there's anybody, there's some of us here who'd be willing to pray with you and talk with you. Is anybody? Raise your hand if that's you. Anybody else want some prayer? Okay, anybody else? anybody else? Get yourself right with the Lord. Is there anybody else? This is your time. No turning back. The road ahead is nothing short of amazing with a God who will not let you down, because hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. Is there anybody else? Dear Lord, we just come to you tonight. Collectively, we pray for those who are working out issues in their life and their desire to surrender to you. We pray for them and ask that you would meet them in a special and in a real way tonight. And for us here still in the room, Lord, would you work on our hearts, our wills, work on our intentions, so that we can draw close into them, into a deeper intimacy and fellowship with the most amazing, the most loving, the most wonderful person in the universe. And that we would hold back no longer. Would you work that in our lives tonight, Lord? So that we would crucify the flesh and walk by your Spirit. Help us to understand that it's all about you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.